Good evening, Gettysburg.
Good evening.
Yay! Awesome. Well, I don't know how to follow that up because Carolyn did such a great job. Thank you. I praise God for hearing that. Just exciting seeing God's work. We want to show you guys every week just real life, real stories, real people, how the real Jesus and their life just connect. And that point there of connection is just so encouraging to see. We want you all to see that. A little bit about me before we get in. If you don't have one of these, please raise your hand and we can get you one so you can follow along. A little about me. My name's Andy Cimbala. I have been on staff with Disciple Makers for 10 years now. And I graduated from Penn State University back in 2007. Anybody from State College or know Penn State? Okay.
I know Penn State.
Okay, yeah. A few of you. Great. That's my hometown, my alma mater. I'm married to my lovely wife, Melissa. She is a graduate here of Gettysburg, class of 2013. And her mom is here tonight, which is awesome. My mother-in-law, which is awesome. And we also have a super cute son named James. And James will potentially be a graduate of Gettysburg, class of 2038. So who knows? What will the world be like then? What will Gettysburg be like? We also have a fluffy golden retriever dog named Daisy. She will not be attending Gettysburg, but maybe she'll visit. Just kind of quick tidbits about me, just so you can kind of know me. I'm a member of a church in Chambersburg called Chambersburg Brethren in Christ. I love to read. Most recently, I've been reading the book Prayer by Timothy Keller. This summer, I've enjoyed hiking in the woods. I went with my mother-in-law to Shenandoah National Park. It was amazing, really, really pretty. I always dread mowing my lawn, but after I finish it, I feel very satisfied. So kind of great shift there. And my favorite movie so far this summer and this year is Dunkirk. How many people watch that? Man, the score for that film is just like super intense. Like, you're going to work really hard, just put that score on. You're going to be like on caffeine and crazy. So very tension building. So my spiritual story, similar to what Caroline just shared, I was raised in a Christian home. I began to kind of depart from that and start to almost become two different people. There's sort of the Andy on Sunday morning at church and maybe on Friday night or something at a youth group. But then there was the Andy of kind of Monday through Saturday. And as I got to high school, those began to diverge. As I got to college, they diverged even more. And so in kind of my mind, my understanding, I knew a lot about Jesus and was still faithfully attending church. But in terms of my heart, my affections, what I was really excited about and interested in was everything but Jesus. I was chasing after sex and people's approval and good grades and video games and just having a good time in college. And so my life was really focused all on me with a little bit of God if I could kind of fit him into my schedule. And the best way I can describe it is that my sophomore year, God stepped in, that moment where my life's going here, and Jesus just stepped in and began to change it and said, no, your life's going to be focused on me. That will be better. And I began to be convinced, yes, that would be better. I'm actually making a wrong decision, a lesser decision to focus my life on me. It's not actually giving me life and enjoyment and joy. But focusing on Christ will give that. And so he showed me this vision of making disciples, of giving my life to his kingdom. And after I graduated, I joined staff, and fast forward 10 years later, I'm hoping that God uses me to impact the lives of other students in the same way that God impacted my life. So this fall semester, we're doing this new series, If Jesus is King, looking at the Gospel of Matthew. This narrative of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, his teaching, is all about Jesus, all about him as the king, and all about his kingdom. Now, we've titled it, If Jesus is King. That if, in the beginning there, is meant to stimulate thought and inquisitory sort of thinking. Like, okay, if Jesus is king, what does that mean? How are we called to change? What kind of king? What kind of kingdom? What kind of impact is it on our life? So that's where we're going to be going this whole fall semester. Before we read this text here, I want to give a quick preface, because if you take a glance at it, there's a lot of names here, and there's not a whole lot of narrative. It's just a lot of names. And there's a repeated word here, the word Father. It comes up 39 times in this short 17 verses. So there's a lot of repetition. Now, most people, if they open the Bible, say, I'm going to read some of the Bible. And if they would come to this passage, they probably would skip it. And so one of the reasons I think is because genealogy is just boring to us as, you know, 2017 Americans, like, you know, it's just it's not stuff we're interested in. But throughout many other cultures in history, and even still in some cultures today, genealogies are very, very important. They establish place, they establish context. Who are you? What's your family? Where are you from? Those things are incredibly important, that identity, that sense of place and belonging. So to us, maybe just to kind of grab you in, these names represent stories, and stories matter. So bear with me as we read through this, lots of names. We're going to talk about some of those stories. We're going to talk about why those stories matter. And you're going to learn just a few of these names and who they are. So let me read the text, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump into it. Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. God, we want to just pause after the reading of your word and ask for your help. Lord, we want to understand your word, and we don't want to merely read it and understand it with our heads. Lord, we want to be changed by it. We want to be able to see Christ with the eyes of our hearts, that we would see who he is and what he offers to us. We want to see his beauty. And Lord, I want to ask you that my words and my speaking tonight, as frail as I am, just a broken human being, that you would use my words in order to do a good work in the hearts of all those here, myself included. Lord, please speak through me because of your word that we've just read. And we ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you flip over, we're going to go through three different points here that I spend most of the time on the first two. First, God's sovereign plan and promises fulfilled. Then God's scandalous grace. Then finally, that question, if Jesus is king, we get a family of grace. So first, God's sovereign plan and promises fulfilled. We're going to look at three different points on this first point. The promises, the danger, and the protection. First, the promises. If you look at verse 1, you see it says the book of the genealogy. Now, I want to draw your attention to three things. First, genealogy, next, David, next, Abraham. For genealogy, it's the Greek word geneseos, which sounds a lot like Genesis, which if you know anything about the Bible, the first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. Genesis or geneseos, that is the word origin, beginning, the start. And so in many ways, this as the first book of the New Testament is kind of like the new Genesis. It should draw our attention, particularly since Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. They're very familiar with their Bibles. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. And they'd say, oh, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And then it names two other people that every Jew would know. The son of David, okay, like one of the greatest kings in Israel. Son of Abraham, whoa, father of the faith. So there's three promises that are connected in with those three things. Genesis in the beginning, the reference to Abraham, and the reference to David. First, in the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of time, from the biblical perspective, God made the whole universe, everything seen, everything unseen, everything in heaven, everything in earth, the stars, the plants, and human beings. God made it all. And everything was perfect. Human beings were in right relationship with God. They loved him, he loved them, they loved one another. Everything was good. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, enjoy the creation that I've made. Enjoy being in relationship with me. And the first two humans, they did that for a bit, but then they decided, I think that we could live life a little better if we were on our own. If we could kind of do our own thing, you know, have some elbow space and not be restricted by this God who says he's good, but yet he's not letting us do all that we want to do. And we want to do what we want to do. Right? Can anybody identify with that? I want to do what I want to do. I don't want somebody to tell me how to, you know, what to do, where to park and how fast to drive and things like that. I want to be able to park where I park and drive as fast as I want. And so when human beings said, we don't want to be under God's authority, we want to be under our own authority, they broke relationship with God. And in doing so, a lot of other things began to break in the world. Not just relationship with God, but relationship with one another, relationship to the world itself. The whole cosmos began to break apart because of this rebellion that sort of fractured the very moral fabric of our universe. And that all happens in Genesis chapter 3, three chapters into the Bible. Perfection for the first two, and then brokenness comes in the second, or sorry, the third chapter. But God speaks to the serpent who had tempted the first two people, and he says this promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Strange promise. It's sort of unclear for many, many chapters in the Bible, many, many books, many, many thousands of years, unclear what is this promise? Who is the he who will crush the head of this serpent, who will stamp out evil? We don't know for many years. Next, Genesis chapter 12 is the promise to Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of three major world faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. They all look to Abraham as the patriarch. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, which he renamed him later Abraham, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, okay, I'm going to do this work in the world where all nations are going to be blessed, but it's going to be through you, Abraham. Through you, through the blessing to you, all nations will be blessed. So how's God going to do that? Second promise. The third one is a promise to David. David is the king, one of the greatest kings in all of Israelite history. And David had said to God, God, I want to build you a house so people from all over Israel and all over the nations can come and worship you and know you. And God says, okay, but your son's going to do it, but I'm actually going to throw that claim back. You know, you want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And David's just blown away by this. Whoa, you know, I want to build you a house, but now you're going to build me a house. This is crazy. And so one of the prophets comes to David and says, now therefore, or God says, now you should say this to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from falling sheep, he was a shepherd, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And a few verses later, God says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Huge claim that God's making. There's going to always be a son of David that's on the throne. Always going to be a king. So God promises to Adam a snake crusher, to Abraham be a blessing to all nations, and to David an eternal king. Lots of promises for God to keep. These three strands that are woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures that the audience of this book of Matthew would be very, very familiar with. These three strands of promises, how is God going to do that? Those are very diverse things. It's going to be difficult to do. How is he going to do it? So that's the promises. Next, the danger. There are lots of danger and difficulty in the space of these verses that we read. I mean, this represents, you know, many, many, many hundreds and thousands of years of history. how did God sustain this promise? I'm going to give you just a few quick examples of some of the intensity of what's happening historically and the dangers and threats to the Jewish people and to these promises. The first one that we studied all last semester in the spring is the book of Exodus. During right in the intro of the book of Exodus, we learn that Israel as a nation has been enslaved with systemic government-enforced oppression and genocide, where the first chapter opens up by Pharaoh saying, I want to kill off, you know, lots of the Jewish race so that they can just be put down, so that there's not going to be this rebellion, because he'd already enslaved them as a people. And so he says, okay, Egyptian citizens, if you find a Jewish male child, throw him into the Nile River. Can you imagine that? Just state-enforced, you know, systematic, institutionalized slavery and genocide of a people group. And God miraculously sustains them, that they don't all die out. And then the whole book of Exodus is about God rescuing them out of slavery, judgment upon the nation of Egypt, and rescuing for himself his people. He establishes them in Israel as a nation, but sadly, they fail at the promise of being a blessing to the nations, and actually begin to be a curse, where they, instead of being unique and distinct and worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, as David, I want to do, I want people to worship you at your temple, Israel becomes so wicked that God says, you cannot any longer represent me right now. You need to be gone from the land. And God exiles his people. Babylon destroys the temple, and the nation of Israel falls apart and is no more. There's no more kings. Again, you see the tension. How is God going to bring these promises to bear? There's no more nation of Israel. And it certainly seems like evil is triumphing. There's no snake crusher that's defeated evil. One more that I'll highlight. While the people of Israel were in Persia, during the reign of the Empire of Persia, there's this feast that Jews still celebrate today, the Feast of Purim, which highlights during the book of Esther in the Old Testament, where there's a guy named Haman who had wanted to, again, try to do genocide of all the Jews. And through the work that God did through Esther, they were able to avert that tragedy. And so now they still celebrate that as the Feast of Purim. Over and over again, it looks like the line of Abraham as a people and the line of David as a people and as kings is going to be cut off. Just physically, genetically, they're going to all be killed. And as a nation, it seems like it's just going to fall apart, not be there anymore. But over and over again, it looks like the promises of God are going to fail. So that's the danger. Next, the protection. Jesus still came. Through all that danger, all this time, the promises to Adam, Abraham, and David were all fulfilled by Jesus coming to earth, living, dying for the sins of his people, and rising victoriously back to life. He did it. Through all that danger, God protected his promises and brought them to fulfillment through Jesus. And look at those three promises. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled by Jesus crushing the head of Satan through the cross. He triumphs over evil and brings rescue to humanity. And he is the seed of the woman because he comes down through that line all the way to when he enters human history as a baby. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled by Jesus bringing blessing to all the nations as this good news of Jesus' rescue is proclaimed to every nation on the globe. The whole globe is invited to be reconciled to God and become part of his family. And finally, the promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus, who is not only a man, but is also God. So in sitting on the throne of David as a man, he also sits as God, which means that he will be forever reigning king. Jesus will never die, never be usurped, never be assassinated, never be voted out of office. He will always sit on the throne of David. How does this apply to us today? Because God came through in his promises with Jesus, in fulfilling all of those old promises in the Old Testament scriptures, it means you can trust in Jesus, in God's promises today. You can trust in God's promises today. Look at his track record. Look at all the danger. And yet he came and fulfilled it in Jesus. So you can trust his promises today. So quick question with that. What are his promises today? These three promises are fulfilled, so, you know, great. But are there any other promises? What promises are still yet to come now? What promises can we bank on now? In the Bible, it's separated into Old and New Testaments, and Jesus is right in the center that kind of is that hinge point. The Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus coming. The New Testament is about how he came. And then this glorious kingdom and family of grace that has started with his arrival. So what are those new promises? I'm going to give you just a few. There's a lot more than this, but just a few to kind of whet your appetite. At the end of this book of Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples that he promises he will never leave them or forsake them, that he's going to be with them to the end of the age. It's one of Jesus' promises. He will be with you. So, have you ever felt lonely? And you're saying, well, you know, I could text this person, but like they might not be available. And I could call this person, but I know that they're already in bed. Or I could call this person, but they're in a different time zone. And my roommates aren't home. So, you know, there's if we're looking to humans to always be the people that satisfy our loneliness, there's going to be some times when we can't do that. They're just not going to be there. But for Jesus to promise, I will be with you always, you never need to be alone. You never are alone because Jesus promised that he will be with you. So that's just one taste. Let me give just a few more. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. One of the promises of God. You believe in Jesus, you get eternal life. Death will not be the end. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Confess your sins, God isn't going to say, oh, well, I didn't know about that. Well, then you're certainly condemned because you have sin. No. If you confess your sins, he's going to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of your righteousness. We need that promise or else we're never going to confess. We're never going to come into a throne of God and say, I'm a sinner, unless he gives us that promise that he's going to forgive us when he hears that. Finally, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus says that he will make all things new. He promises to return to the earth, create a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. No more injustice, no more oppression, no more tears and sadness and loss and death, but life and life abundantly. We serve a big, big sovereign God. The type of God who seems to be fine with having opposition to himself, even allowing the deck to be stacked against him, because it gives him more glory to come through in a way that we had no idea. How is he going to do this? How are these promises going to come through? And the ultimate example of that is in Jesus. He comes to the earth. He comes to the very people that these promises were made to. This genealogy, this Jewish people, he comes to them. And what do they do when the Christ comes, when the promise fulfiller comes? They kill him. How is God going to do his promises if they kill him when he arrives? What do you do? How do you respond to that? How do you take yourself out of that mess? God brings him back to life. You can't stop his promises. I mean, think about it. The worst thing that can happen from a human perspective, somebody's like, I'm going to always be there for you, or I'm going to do this great thing politically, or I'm going to lead a revolution, or I'm going to always be there for you, and all these different things. Any promises they make, if they die, they can't fulfill those promises anymore. But God still can. That's the kind of power, that's the kind of bigness that we're dealing with. A God who can't even be stopped by death. You kill him, he just bounces right back out of the grave. I'm here again. What are those promises? This is still going to be fulfilled. Here we go. So God has a proven track record. And ultimately, you see it in Jesus. And so you can trust him with your life. You can trust him with his promises. You can trust him today. He will fulfill them. So as we transition to point two, we've got these beautiful, comforting promises that God has given to us. There's a big problem that'll be the hinge point to get into point two here. Do these promises apply to everyone? How can we be sure that those promises will apply to us? Because they're good promises. I want that. How can I be sure it will apply to me? How do you become part of Jesus' family? How do you become part of that lineage, spiritual lineage of Abraham, Adam, David, and Jesus? So that's where we get to point two. This genealogy, all these different names, they all represent all these different stories. In some ways, at first glance, this is a very illustrious family tree. you have big names like Abraham, right? Patriarch of the faith. David, you know, one of the greatest kings of Israel, united the kingdoms together. Solomon, oh, wise king, wrote different books of the Bible. David as well wrote many of the Psalms that we have in the Bible. These are some big honorable names. But if you look again, a second look, there's actually some very scandalous and crazy and shameful names here and the stories that those names represent. So we'll look at briefly just three of those, the scandals, the outsiders, and the sinners. First, the scandals. There's a lot of them. I'm just going to highlight one of them. If you look at verse 6, it talks about David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Did that strike you as odd when we first read that? Sort of an odd way to say it, right? David's the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Shouldn't it say David was, you know, the father of Solomon by his wife, David's wife, the wife of David? So there's a story there, and it's not a good one. So briefly, David was not off at war where he was supposed to be. He was staying at home, hanging out, watching Netflix. Doesn't say that in the Hebrew. That's my interpretation. But he was goofing off. He was just, you know, relaxing. He's walking around on his rooftop, and he sees a woman taking a bath. And he thinks, I like that. I want that. And because he's the king, he can do whatever he wants. So he sins. And he says, who is that? And they say, well, that's the wife of Uriah. He says, well, I still want her. And he has sex with her. He rapes her. He gets her pregnant. The problem, in his mind, is people are going to know that I sinned here because she's pregnant now. And Uriah, her husband, he's off at battle. So it doesn't look like Uriah is the father. Somebody else is the father. And it's going to be found out. So what can I do about this? I need to somehow solve this problem. How can I solve this problem? Well, I'll take Uriah away from battle, bring him home for a little bit of rest and relaxation, send him home to his wife. Hopefully they'll have sex. He'll think the baby's his. Great. My sin will be, you know, still secret. He tries to do that. Uriah is such a good, godly man, such a good, you know, soldier that he says, how can my buddies be off risking their lives and me be at home with my wife? Not going to do it. I'll sleep out in the, you know, like the open courtyard, and I got to get back to battle. So David says, man, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? I know if he can die in the battle, I'm not killing him. The enemy's killing him. And then I can marry Bathsheba really quick, maybe even make it look good. Like, oh, you know, your husband's dead. You know, I'll marry you. I'm the king, so I'll bring you in. And then the baby will look okay. So he does that. And not a lot of people know. And so he thinks he got away with it. The baby looks okay. Uriah's dead. That's sad, but nobody knows this is going to work out. But God knows. And God sends a prophet, and he rebukes him. And there's all of this scandal that begins to happen in his family because of it, where his sons begin to rebel against him, try to usurp the throne. People die because of this. And it's this enormous tarnish and black spot on the reputation of David. We're going to look at a good spot of it just a little bit later, but that's the scandal of David and Bathsheba. That's the name of Uriah's wife. In verse 6. Also, outsiders are all throughout this genealogy. First, it might not seem odd to you that a number of women are mentioned in genealogy, because, as we know, women are required for a genealogy. You cannot have more than just yourself in the genealogy unless there's man and woman together. But in traditional Jewish culture, a genealogy would only list the men. It's a patriarchal society. And so in a patriarchal society, all that matters is the fathers. And the father and the father and father and the son, 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 that's what's important. And so women just are not important in a genealogy, in a patriarchy. And so it is so strange that Matthew, in that culture, speaking to that culture, would highlight five women in this genealogy. Five women that he names. Bathsheba is not named, you know, by name, but the wife of Uriah. But five women that he names. And so what's interesting here is that women in this culture were outsiders. They're low in class. They're often ignored. They're not included in genealogies. But the author Matthew highlights them here in this genealogy. And just two of them that I want to highlight for you as outsiders in another way, it's not just by gender, but also by race, in verse 5, Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Rahab was a Canaanite, not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite, not an Israelite. These are two nations that would have been worshippers of other gods, not the God of Israel. And they are outside of God's family. They're not part of the nation of Israel. And yet, God invites them in and they become part not only of God's general family, but particularly are written in for all time in history, the family and the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the central figure of all of history. Next, sinners. Just general sinners. Some of these folks in Jesus' family tree were guilty of this long list of sins. Some of them more than one. Adultery, as we saw with David. Incest. Prostitution. Lying. Rape and murder, as again we saw with David. Favoritism. Materialism. Political tyranny. Just oppressing the people they were called to serve. Idolatry. Even child sacrifice. These stories that are represented by these names here, this is some dark, disturbing things. These are not all good people. As we look at these, God shows amazing and scandalous grace to the people in this story. These are the folks that he chooses to include in his family tree of himself. I mean, God could have done it every way he wants. He could have said, I'm going to have like a really good family that like nobody sins, and that's the family that Jesus is going to come through. But no, this is the family he chooses. This is the genealogy. This is the great-great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother that Jesus says, that's the kind of family I want to be with. That's the kind of people I want in my sort of family photo album. Here's Rahab. She was a prostitute. Here's Tamar and Judah. You don't want to hear that story. What does this mean? First, just a quick clarification. This doesn't mean that you should be a scandalous person and sin a lot in order to get into Jesus' family. That's not how it works. The point is that this is just normal for fallen humanity. This is all of us. This is not something special and unique that there's a list of a bunch of sinners in the history. If we were to look at your family tree and my family tree, we'd find a lot of the similar stuff. We're all sinners. We're all broken. What should amaze you about this genealogy is not the sin of the people. What should amaze you is the amount of grace that God shows to these sinful people. Jesus came to reconcile those who were distant from God to come back into relationship with God. Jesus came to heal the broken. Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. He came to call the scandalous to be pure. He came to call those in darkness to come into the light. Later in this chapter, in verse 21, it says, he will save his people from their sins. And this kind of grace that Jesus shows, it's not just the grace of acceptance, of saying, I accept you, you're a sinner, yes, but I welcome you in. It's also a grace that begins to change and transform us. It's such a scandalous grace that it actually has an impact in us and begins to transform our lives, our affections, because we're in relationship with him. We now want to please him and be like him. It makes us turn away from our sin and begin to pursue Jesus. How many people have either watched the movie or the musical of Les Mis? Yes? Oh, most of you. Excellent. So, Jean Valjean, he's shown amazing grace by the priest. He steals from him, but the priest's like, oh, you actually forgot all this stuff. Here, you can have more and more. And he's like, whoa. His whole life is shaken by this. This grace has been shown him. And as he sings that song, he's wrestling through, what do I do with this? I mean, I've never been shown grace like this. This is incredible. If I reject this grace, I'm definitely damned. Like, I'm never going back to the Lord. Like, I'm done if I reject this grace. But if I accept this grace, I'm also done. Like, I can't be the same man that I was. I'm going to have to change. Like, I need to be transformed by this grace. You know, God, what's the priest say? Like, I've chosen you for God. Forget the phrase. But he needs to be changed by this grace if he accepts it. So God's grace changes us. God's grace changes us. We cannot remain the same when we're shown this kind of grace. So just a little taste of that in these stories here. David repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and you can read about his repentance in Psalm 51. Rahab repented of her idol worship and her prostitution. She served the God of Israel. You can read about that in Hebrews 11. And even the most wicked king, Manasseh, in verse 10, guilty of gross idolatry, child sacrifice, leading the whole nation of Israel into some of the worst and darkest times in Israel's history, at the end of his life, he repented. He turned back to God. And you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33. So application for us. How do we join in Jesus' family? Everybody that's made by God is a creature of God, a creation of God, but not everybody is part of the family of God. In order to become part of the family of God, you got to get welcomed into that. How do we do that? How do we get into the family of God? It's kind of like, you know, you've got this amazing Disney World, all these rides and stuff. Those are the promises of God. You want to be there, but how do you get in? You can't just waltz right in. You need to have the cool little, like, you know, red NFC tag thing and like, boop, you know, there we go. Pay for my popcorn, boop, you know, get to the front of the line, fast pass. But how do you get in? How do you get into Jesus' family? So I want to say just three things. You want to write it down. These are sort of steps, if I can summarize it down to that. Grace, then faith and repentance, then adoption. Grace, faith and repentance, and adoption. And you realize those are pretty Christianese words. If you grew up in church, you probably heard those words. If you didn't grow up in church, maybe those words are really unfamiliar to you. If you grew up in church, they probably are familiar, but you don't necessarily know what they are because they're used so often. When you use a word so many times, sometimes you don't know what it means. So grace, what is grace? Grace is unmerited, unearned favor, where God gives you what you don't deserve and you didn't earn. So it's like, you know, Walt Disney himself walking out to just the masses and saying, come in to Walt Disney World. Here's the entrance. Just come. Come in. It's totally free. Just come. And you walk in, and Walt Disney, he shakes your hand and he just brings you in. That'd be grace, right? You're like, I didn't pay for this. He says, yeah, it's okay. Here, take my NFC tag. There you go. Fast pass all day. Like, that's grace. God shows grace to us through Jesus, through what he's accomplished on the cross. He says, I will pay for your sin by my own blood, and I will welcome you in. I love you. I care about you. I want relationship with you again. Say, well, do I have to do anything for that? I'm going to do everything for that, God says. I will die the death you deserve. I will do the work of living the perfect life that you didn't give, that you didn't live, and then I will give you it. I'll pay for your sin, and I'll give you righteousness, and you can be in. Second, faith and repentance. We need to respond to that grace. Because you can reject it. You can say, no, I'd rather not. Jesus died on the cross. Great. Historical figure. Okay, whatever. But like not relevant for my life. Not something that I want. I don't want that. Faith and repentance is accepting that grace. God gives the offer on the table with grace. Faith is receiving that offer. Picking it up off the table. Repentance is that effect that grace has on us, where we turn away from our sin and we turn towards God. Say, I don't want to live anymore in the way that was distancing me from God. Now that I'm reconciled, I want to pursue him. I want more of him. So it's faith and repentance. Just like we saw with Rahab, that says in Hebrews 11, Rahab was saved because of her faith, because of her trust in God. And then third, adoption. God responds to our faith repentance with adoption. He began the process with grace, and adoption is him welcoming us into the family of God. There are no natural born, biologically born children of God. There's only adoption. Isn't that interesting? The only really natural born child of God, if you could say it, would be Jesus, who had God as his father and Mary as his human mother. But everybody else that gets in the family of God is adopted into the family. And God offers that because of what Christ has done. So this is how people join God's family. Not through birth, not through religious performance, but through adoption because of Jesus' work of grace and our response of faith. So if I could restate it in just one sentence. You don't get into Jesus' family because you're so great, but you get in because he's so great. You don't get in because you are so great, like that you were the best person, you just want to pick you as the first person for the dodgeball team. No, no, you don't get in because you're so great. You get in because he's so great. He is able, because of just the nature of who he is, his love, his mercy, he just shows grace. He just, like Walt Disney, but in a much greater way, just opens the door. Come in. I've paid the cost. Come in, please. I want relationship with you. I want you to be part of my family. Sit at my table. Eat the feast that I've prepared for you. I know you're broken. I can heal you. I want to. One last thought with that. If some of you might say, well, I'm not a broken person, so I don't really need this. Like, that's a great offer for broken people. Sure, I'm sure they need some help, you know, but I don't really need help. I can identify with that. I think particularly raised, like, in the church, I knew a lot of the rules, so I generally kept a lot of those rules. In terms of just the state and the laws and stuff, didn't break a lot of those, so I never got arrested. You know, I thought of myself as a pretty good kid, got good grades. But the reality is, however good I am, in the eyes of the state or the eyes of God or the eyes of me, however good I am, my goodness doesn't get me into God's family. I can't walk up to the throne, to the, you know, heaven and the throne of God and say, I think you should let me in because I could really provide a lot for your family. I could really do a lot of good for your family. I've really done a lot already that's quite good, and you should probably have me in. I'm going to benefit you. No, no. It's all still by grace. There's no amount of goodness you can do, no amount of good works, performance, that will earn you a place at God's table. Everybody gets in by grace. Nobody deserves to be there. But God still has them there. All glory has to go to God, not to you or to me with our good performance. Because again, the focus is on God and his grace. The focus is not on us. So last point, very briefly. If Jesus is king, what does it mean? Well, as we look at tonight, Matthew 1, we get a family of grace. If Jesus is king, then we get this family of grace. What's exciting is that it's not only that we get adopted by God, but also that so many other people are adopted by God, and then they become our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're all our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And you got in, I got in, he got in, she got in because of grace. And so, the as many people say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all are here because of what God has done, not because I'm greater, you're greater, because God is great. And we're all in together. What that also means is that we have the ability to exhibit to the world, exhibit to this campus, a unity that doesn't really make any sense because there's all these different people, different cultures, different races, you know, different perspectives, maybe even different politics, and yet we're friends and we come together at prime time when we worship together. Who are we worshiping? What is bringing us together? Jesus. We're a family of grace that are all adopted in because of Jesus. We're all united and unified because of Jesus. And so people should look at us and be confused and be strained. What? Why are those two people friends? That doesn't make any sense. You know, I watch the news and those types of people are hating each other. But yet on this campus, I see they're part of DCF and they love each other. Why? It's because of Jesus. They're brother and sister in Christ. They're brother and brother. They're sister and sister. They're part of the family of grace. That's why. And so then if they ever ask you, why? Why are you friends? You can say, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. We're friends because of Jesus. We're part of the same family. I think everybody's looking for a family, looking for deep community. I was reading some stats on an article on The Atlantic recently, and they've done some, you know, trying to look at, you know, how, what's the experience of loneliness among people. And they're looking at high schoolers, and, you know, it kind of goes along. And then 2007, when the iPhone comes out, and particularly 2012, when 50% or more of Americans had a smartphone, just this huge spike begins to go up of feelings of loneliness. So people are lonely, and it's increasing. More and more experiences of loneliness, feeling left out. Look at all this fun stuff people are doing on Instagram, and I'm not. I'm home alone in my dorm. Bored, lonely. Nobody's inviting me to the parties. I think we have an opportunity as a Christian family of grace to welcome people in so that experience of loneliness is transformed into experience of belonging. Experience of family. I would love to see those trends reverse, and people would just be like, why? And if they did a bit more research, they'd say, oh, it's Jesus. There's just been this massive movement among young people where they are just expanding with community and loving one another, where people are actually experiencing less loneliness, that it's going down. And they say, what is it? And they'll put 2007 iPhone, 2015, you know, 12 iPhone, you know, smartphone stuff. But then they'll say, I don't know, 2017, Jesus. Like, and this, the things go down. So look in the Atlantic, maybe 5 years from now. We'll try to, Lord willing, have some different trends and graphs. DCF is not going to be a perfect community. We're not going to be great at this, but we're trying. We want that. We want that. God has shown us grace, and we want to be transformed by that and be a grace-filled family. And we're going to make some mistakes, and we're not going to do it well all the time because we are broken. That's, you know, we're getting into God's kingdom not because we're great at it. We are still broken. But would you join us in helping us to become that grace-filled family? We would love to do it together. No matter how broken you are, how outside or lonely you feel, how far from God you are, how much sin you have, you can come to Jesus, be warmly welcomed into his family. He's already offered grace. You can respond with faith and repentance, and you'll be adopted in to his family. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have shown such grace to us. God, please transform us by that grace. Help us, Lord, to grow into that kind of community. And Lord, would you do it not just here at Gettysburg, but would you begin to spill that over past just this campus into the world and past the, you know, these 4 years for freshmen here and other people, less years? Would you just expand that as they graduate? And would you expand that family of grace into the world? Lord, we desperately need it. We're lonely, we're broken, we're a hurting world, and we need that. Lord, thank you for what you've done, that you've not left us to ourselves. Lord, please help us to apply these things tonight. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.